Welcome to our latest remote service. It's great that you can tune in and join us today. You're very welcome. My name is David Horrocks. I work for the church at Barkham. We're going to be continuing our series today in the book of Acts, and a little later in our remote service, Julian Biggood, our minister, will be preaching on the second half of Acts chapter 2. We're going to start by singing, though. Let me read a verse, the opening verse of Psalm 103, which says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." What do you get when you put Psalm 103 to music and sing it today? Will you get something a little bit like our first song, this great hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven"? Let's do that as we sing.
Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him.
Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Psalm 103 goes on. Or, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we have just sung. That is what God holds out to people like you and me in his Son, the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' death, we find the ransom, the price that had to be paid to set us free from the judgment our sin deserves. In him, we find the healing and the restoration. In the end, for all the effects of our sin. And in him, we find the forgiveness that we so badly need as well. All in the Lord Jesus. So as we pray this prayer of confession together now, let's turn back to him again. Let's be quiet for a moment. Perhaps we're thinking of particular things we're saying sorry for, and then I'll lead us in saying this prayer of confession. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. And so to our catechism again. And you see our next question today, question 14. Did God create us unable to keep his law? It's a good question, isn't it? If, as we've seen, none of us are able to keep God's law perfectly, why is that? Did God make human beings that way? Have we always been unable to keep his law? In other words, is it God's fault that we can't actually obey him? That's what that question is asking. Well, no, the Bible says. Not at all. God didn't create us unable to keep his law. When God made the first human beings, they could do what he says. Now, if you've got a bit of paper and a pen lying nearby, you might just want to grab them very quickly now. Get your bit of paper and your pen, and at the bottom of the bit of paper, write your name and the names of your brothers and sisters, if you've got brothers and sisters too. And then just above your names, write the names of your parents, the people you came from. You might write mum and dad, or if they don't mind, you might even use their first names for this. And then above their names, write the names of the people they came from, their parents. So your grandparents, you might write granny, granddad, whatever you call them, or maybe you could use their first names too. And then above their names, can you write the names of the people they came from, your great granddad, your great grannies? If you know their names, you might want to press pause at this point and try and fill it in as much as you possibly can. Get as many names on, go back as far as you possibly can. Well, imagine you carried on doing that and you carried on writing in people's parents' names all the way back as far as it was possible to go, right back to the very first two people of all, the first man, the first woman. Do you know what their names were? Very famous people. We read about them in the Bible. Adam and Eve. The man Adam and his wife Eve. And the Bible tells us that when God made them, when he created those first two people, they could keep God's law. They could do what God says. But then you know the story. They chose not to. They ate the fruit from the tree that God said not to eat from. And it was such a big moment. The fall, we sometimes call it, that moment when the whole human race with them fell into sin. Because have a look at the back page of the service sheet now. Do you see how the answer to the catechism question goes on? Did God create us unable to keep his law? No. But because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we are all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep God's law. So imagine that family tree again, the one that you've drawn on your bit of paper. All the people who've ever lived from between you right back to the beginning. Can you imagine you fill it in now with everybody who has ever lived? So you've got Adam and Eve right at the top, the first two people, and then billions of names underneath, including somewhere right at the bottom, you and me. Well, ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating that fruit in the garden, the Bible says it was like an infection, an illness entered the human race. Because ever since then, everybody else has been born disobeying God, not doing what God says. With one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus, but we'll think about him later. But ever since Adam and Eve fell, no human being has been able to keep God's law. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5 that says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin," because that's when people started to die, "and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam and Eve sinned against God, and since then we have all sinned too. It's quite a hard thing for us to hear, isn't it, that question? And that answer to that question, that idea that we're all born naturally disobeying God and hurting one another. Although the strange thing is, you don't have to look around or look at ourselves for very long to realise it's just completely true. Let's read the question and the answer together now. I'll read the question, and why not join in with this answer? So did God create us unable to keep his law? No. But because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we are all born in sin and guilt, unable to keep God's law. What a mess we're in. How badly we need a rescuer. How badly we need the help of the one man who was born able to keep God's law and who did perfectly, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and thank him now. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that while we can't keep God's law, you did, and you did it perfectly so that you can be our rescuer. Thank you for the help we find in you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our next song now, and then Liz will lead our prayers and Rose will bring our Bible reading for today.
Strong and courageous, the Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe by his side. Be strong and courageous, the Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe. Do not fear the fire, do not fear the water. Do not fear the thunder. Jesus has conquered them all. Be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe by his side. Be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe. Do not fear the darkness.
Do not fear the darkness.
Do not fear the sadness.
Do not fear the sadness.
Do not fear the sickness.
Do not fear the sickness.
Jesus has conquered them all. Be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe by his side. Be strong and courageous, the Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe. Do not fear the enemy.
Do not fear the enemy.
Do not fear the poverty.
Do not fear the poverty.
Do not fear eternity. Jesus has conquered them all. Be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe by his side. Be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe.
You sing it on your own.
Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe by his side.
all his little ones say.
Hello, my name is Liz Conahan and I attend the Morning Congregation at Barkham. Our prayers for today will focus on four issues: our mission partner for this month, Yeldall Manor, the continuing unrest in America, the COVID-19 pandemic, and those involved in the education of our children. Some words from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Yeldall Manor, a Christian drug and rehabilitation centre for men. Thank you that the residents have been able to hear of your fame through the work and witness of the staff. We pray for their continued work and that we too may stand in awe of your deeds in transforming lives. We ask that you would give wisdom to those running the centre, particularly as lockdown is eased. We pray for their continued safety. We also thank you for the Ride for Recovery, which took place yesterday, and for the planning of the virtual celebration on the 4th of July that provides an opportunity for supporters to hear more about lives changed and your mercy freely poured out. Habakkuk continues with a description of the Lord. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendour was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made nations tremble. Lord, we lift before you the coronavirus pandemic. Thank you that you promise to bring about good from troubling and terrible circumstances. The nations of this world have indeed been shaken. But thank you for signs of a spiritual awakening for many, for stories of sacrificial love by key workers. And with quieter roads, fewer planes, and smog-free cities, we pray that we would all reflect on our failure to act as good stewards of this planet, and that we might not return to old habits, but bring about lasting change. May the government act wisely as it continues to lift lockdown restrictions, and may it be compassionate in its planning, particularly for those who fear losing their livelihoods. Habakkuk goes on to describe God's righteous anger in response to injustice. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Lord God, we pray for the continuing unrest in America following the death of George Floyd, a black man and professing Christian, at the hands of police officers. We pray for wisdom for the government in how it handles the protests, and for the injustices of racism in our world and in our hearts to be addressed. Thank you that we are all one in the Lord Jesus, regardless of race, creed, or colour. Thank you that George Floyd knew your transforming power in his own life, and we pray that his gospel witness, even in death, will speak loudly to his divided homeland. Habakkuk finishes with these words: I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. We pray for all those involved in educating our children, particularly as some children returned to school last week. Thank you that homeschooling has highlighted the value of teachers. And we praise you for calling members of our congregation to be part of this valuable work. We ask that you would give them strength in the days and weeks ahead, whether that is facing the challenges of welcoming more children back to school or continuing with online teaching. We ask all of these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. This is Rose doing the reading, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Such a wonderful description, isn't it, in those last few verses that Rose just read of what the early church was like. God's church is such a precious thing, and that is the theme of this next song that we'll sing. It picks up this song on lots of maybe less familiar Old Testament language. Zion is an Old Testament name for Jerusalem, the place of God, which kind of maps onto the church today in some ways. But the theme of this song is so very clear, the glory of God's church. What a wonderful thing it is for people like us to belong to. After this, Julian will come and preach the passage that Rose has just read.
Savior in the glory. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we want to acknowledge our need for your help. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage today, what I'm giving you is a sermon on a sermon. It was preached by the Apostle Peter, and it's already underway. If you remember from last week, it's the day of Pentecost. The apostles have just received the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus, and they have suddenly found themselves able to speak many different languages. Around them, a vast crowd of Jews who've travelled to Jerusalem from different nations are astonished to hear people speaking in their mother tongue, saying something about the wonders of God, and they cry out, "What does this mean?" So Peter stands up and says, "This is what was promised in the Old Testament. The prophet Joel spoke of a time when God would pour out his spirit on all of his people. All of them would be equipped to be his messengers." And I hope that message has encouraged us since last week. If we are Christians, God has equipped all of us to speak for him. What a privilege. But what is our message? That's our question for today. And it's a really important one. If you're a messenger, you have to know what your message is. Or maybe you're listening to this and you realise you're not quite clear on the Christian message. You hear Christians talking about the gospel, which basically means good news, momentous news. But what is this news? What is our message? Well, as Peter preaches the first ever Christian sermon, he makes it crystal clear what our message is about. It is all about Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, you might have expected the sermon to be on the Holy Spirit. But actually, the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. And as the Spirit empowers Peter to speak, that is what we hear. And the thing we need to see is it is God's message about Jesus. People have many views of Jesus. They see him as a moral teacher or a healer or a revolutionary or just a close friend. But before we get to what we think about him, we need to hear what God thinks. What is God's view of Jesus? That has to come first, doesn't it? And that is what comes through so clearly here. So here's the message and here's the big point. God has crowned the one that you rejected. God has crowned the one that you rejected. Well, that's the alarming conclusion that Peter is heading to. God has crowned the one you rejected. Keep that in your mind, because Peter gets there via a trip down memory lane, via a couple of Old Testament Bible studies, and also a quick tour of Jerusalem. But as we follow him, just notice over and again, we're presented with God's view of Jesus, because that is the one that matters. So he starts in verse 22, taking the crowd down memory lane, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the man they would have remembered. But straight away, see the emphasis on God's view. Verse 22, "He was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Peter's saying, you remember this. You're well aware of the things that Jesus did, how he made the blind see and the deaf hear, how he set people free from bondage to evil powers and even raised the dead to life. They were more than miracles. God was telling you that Jesus is the one. He is your promised king. Remember? They would have remembered, except, of course, they also turned against him. Some of these Jews would have been in the crowd who shouted for him to be crucified. And yet, even in those terrible events, God was working out his purposes through Jesus. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Just notice there how the Bible has no problem holding those two things together. They were responsible, they were culpable for their wickedness, yet God was always in control. It should always be a great comfort to us that even when the worst happens, when people do terrible things, God is always in control and working out his good purposes. We need to hold on to that. But of course, that was never demonstrated more clearly than on Easter Sunday. As Peter declares, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, do you hear what Peter's saying there? Not only is he saying God did raise Jesus, he had to. There was no way he could stay dead. Why? Well, says Peter, we need to remember our Old Testament. Time for a quick Bible study. In Psalm 16, King David talked confidently of how God wouldn't abandon his king to the grave. He wouldn't let his body see decay. Well, now Peter says David was either talking about himself or someone else. And we can settle that matter very quickly by visiting one of the local tourism hotspots, David's tomb, which still contains David's body. Clearly, David wasn't talking about himself. Rather, he was looking forward to another king from his line, the one who became known as the Anointed One, the Christ. Well, says Peter in verse 32, he has now come. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all eyewitnesses of this fact. Just a reminder there of what Luke has already reported in his gospel, how 2 days after Jesus died and was buried, they found his tomb was empty. How they then saw him alive again. They saw his wounds, they listened to him, they ate with him. And then after 40 days, how they saw him ascend to heaven as God's risen king. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The fact that the risen Jesus is now giving God's Spirit is proof that God has given all authority to him. And bonus Bible study, Peter says, if you remember Psalm 110, David spoke about someone to whom God gives all his authority, someone David called my Lord, someone to whom God said, sit at my right hand until I subdue your enemies. And so we arrive at Peter's conclusion. Don't worry if you found the route a bit hard going, a bit hard to follow. It is harder for us than for the crowd who were there. They were steeped in the Old Testament. But here's the conclusion. Don't miss this. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember what you saw. Listen to the scriptures, believe the eyewitnesses, see what's happening around you, understand God's verdict on Jesus. God has crowned his king. This is God's message about Jesus. He is on the throne and he is Lord. An amazing message and reason to celebrate were it not for those three words in verse 36. Whom you crucified. Imagine you work for a company that appoints a new chief exec so that you and everyone else, they're all gathered together to meet the new boss. You're very keen to make a good first impression. But when he's introduced, you know the face straight away. It's the boy everyone picked on at your school. And in fact, you were especially mean to him. Imagine how you'd feel. But that's peanuts compared to what the crowd felt as they listened to Peter. Verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. And we know that's a right reaction, isn't it? Realising how they've treated God's king. But there's no room for us to feel smug. We shouldn't think, well, I'm glad I didn't do that. Because as it happens, many of them didn't. In the crowd, there are Jews not only from Jerusalem, but from all the surrounding nations as well. And yet Peter includes them all. Verse 36 reads literally, "Let the entire house of Israel be assured of this." It's like Peter saying, "You're all guilty. If you had been there, you would have done the same." And you know, the Bible would say the same to all of us. We all share that attitude. We like to think we're different. We think, "Oh, I'm sure I'm on God's side. I like Jesus." But we mustn't delude ourselves. Without God's help, all of us naturally reject God and his King. We don't want him telling us he has authority over our lives. And left to ourselves, we all want him out of the way. If we'd been there, we would be no different. Mel Gibson made this point when he made his film The Passion of the Christ, if you remember that. Just before the crucifixion scene, there's a shot of a hand holding the nails that will be driven into Jesus' hands and feet, we presume belonging to a Roman soldier. But in reality, it was the hand of Mel Gibson, the director, that was holding the nails. And he was making a statement that, like all of us, he was just as much to blame for Jesus being put to death. We all reject God's King. We may do it in more subtle ways. We may admire Jesus as an example. We may like some of his teaching. We may want a bit of Christianity in our lives. But Christianity is about Christ. It's about the one God has enthroned as his Lord and King. And naturally, none of us wants him to be king over us. Maybe think back over this past week and consider the number of ways we've held him at arm's length, that we've decided to follow our own desires instead of his, that we've rejected his clear words to us, that we've gone through our days without any reference to him at all. There's a sense in which we should all be cut to the heart by this passage and be asking the same question that the crowd asked the apostles in verse 36. Brothers, what shall we do? If God has crowned the one we rejected, what indeed shall we do? And that brings us to our second point. Turn to the Lord and be saved. Verse 38. Turn to the Lord and be saved. I'm taking those words from Joel's prophecy quoted in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But see how Peter puts it in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a glorious message, but let's break it down a bit. First, he says, repent. Literally, the word means turn around, like your sat-nav will sometimes say, please make a U-turn. And if we think about Peter's message so far, that makes perfect sense. If God has crowned Jesus as Lord and we've been rejecting him, the only rational thing to do is to turn round and acknowledge him as King. And we're to do so publicly, to be baptized. All Christians are called to be baptized. And if we do repent, what will happen? You'll receive from God two things. Forgiveness of your sins, every single way that you've ever resisted God, ignored him, rejected him, blamed him, taken him for granted, dishonored him, disobeyed him, all those things forgiven, never to be held against you. And as well as forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in you, assuring you of his love and changing your heart, so that you want to live for him, making you more and more like Jesus. Amazing news. Just think for a moment how unlikely this message is. In the movies, it would be time for revenge, wouldn't it? You know, when James Bond is beaten up by his enemy and thrown into the shark tank, you know that when he escapes, he'll be back. And the bad guy's days are numbered. That's the plot of 1,000 films, isn't it? But when Jesus escapes from the grave and is crowned as Lord over all, how does he treat his enemies who had him killed? He offers them abundant grace and mercy, forgiveness and new life by his Spirit. It is spectacularly good news. And it leads to a spectacular response. Just see verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I've been trying to get my head around exactly how you do 3,000 baptisms. But surely we're supposed to think, yes, this is exactly the response that this message deserves. I mean, just imagine how those who were cut to the heart in verse 37, realizing how they treated God's chosen king, imagine their relief and the joy and the feeling, it sounds almost too good to be true, that this king, now enthroned, is calling them to be forgiven and accepted. No wonder there was such a response. But of course, it's a message that calls for our response too. I've got three questions for us to chew over as we finish. And this has to be the first. First, have we turned to Jesus? Christianity is about Christ. Have we turned to him? If all of us naturally reject God's king, and now God has declared him to be Lord and Christ, then, well, this should be the best news we've ever heard. Isn't it remarkable that God should treat us so well? So have we responded to his extraordinary kindness? Have we turned to him in repentance and received his forgiveness? That's the first question. If we have, here's the second question. Is this our message? Again, if we're messengers, we need to know our message. And fundamentally, what we see here is that our message needs to be God's message. It needs to be about Jesus, our rightful Lord, and about his grace to us. The temptation when we speak to people is always to talk about ourselves or our church or our faith. But as the evangelist John Chapman used to put it, you've got to get the J word out. We need to speak about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to deliver the same speech that Peter did. In fact, that wouldn't be very wise, given that we rarely get to speak to crowds of Jews who are well-versed in the Old Testament. But somehow, we want to be praying for ways to talk to people about Jesus. Often the best way in is to speak about the difference Jesus has made to your life, what his lordship and his grace mean to you. Now, evangelism is usually a slow process. On the whole, people only listen really in the context of relationship, and perhaps that's where we need to start. Generally, it's only as we take a real interest in what matters to others that they'll want to find out what matters to us. But in all of that, we need to know where we're aiming and what we're praying for. We want people to hear about this Jesus. And then thirdly, if we have responded to this message, if we have turned to the Lord Jesus and received his grace, are we living lives that are consistent with that? Well, you might ask, well, what does it look like? We have a picture at the end of chapter 2. We don't have time to look closely at all of this, but the chapter ends with a brief snapshot of the life of the early fellowship of believers. And what we see in them is the healthy hallmarks of those who know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. They're summed up here in verse 42. We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So if we are those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus, we need to ask, are we similarly devoted to those four things? To hearing his word in the apostles' teaching, in all of the scriptures, in fact. Are we people with an open Bible? Are we devoted to the fellowship, to church, to sharing life together with fellow believers? Are we devoted to the breaking of bread, to eating together, and especially that particular meal, the Lord's Supper that Jesus told us to share, to remember him and to nourish our faith? And are we devoted to speaking to him, depending on him in prayer? These are the hallmarks of those who know that Christianity is about Christ, God's King, and who have received his glorious salvation. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often our views of Jesus are not worthy of him. Please help us to see Jesus as you do, risen and reigning today. We thank you for the precious promise of forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to speak of our Lord and Saviour. And we ask that for the honour of his name. Amen.
Our final song is based on another psalm, Psalm 133 this time, which begins with the words, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity." It's a song, a psalm that you can well imagine those first members of the early church that we've been hearing about today singing as they learned to do life together as God's people. And even with all the constraints of lockdown, it's a great song for us to sing today too. So let's sing.
Till the whole earth sees the Redeemer.
a final prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you especially for the encouragement that it has been for us to listen to your word today. As we go out into this next week, please help us by your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that bring you glory too. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining us. If you're part of Barkham Church, do join our Zoom coffee at 11:30. Details in the email about this service. I hope you can join us then. And I hope you have a good week wherever you are.